Morning. So tell me, how many of you get excited when the post arrives? Yeah. Guess it, Joe's going. Is that because you get too much?
Yeah.
You like Saturday. You have a whole sack full of cards, did you? Yeah. You know, big cards with, oh, sorry, I'll stop going on about that big number. But I guess it depends what the letter looks like when it arrives through the door, doesn't it? So if it looks like this, maybe we're not so excited. Maybe actually what we would like to do is deny ever seeing it. Yeah, Joe's agreeing again. Yeah, you're very responsive for your age. It's good, yeah. You know, a lot of the time, I thought you were getting up to go then. A lot of the time, though, we can't actually work out who the letter is from, can we? But we play this little game. Does anybody do this? Right, you pick up the letter and you scrutinise it and you analyse the postmark. Well, where has it come from? There. Well, who lives there? Who's? Or you turn it over and you see the return to address and you know, well, who is this from? What's this about? Or hold it up to the light and you think, well, you know, maybe I'll get a clue this way. Do you know, the only way, the easiest way to tell whether your post is exciting, you know how to do this, don't you? Yeah. Open it. Yeah. It's quite obvious, but we play this little game, don't we? And see, is this going to be exciting or not? So I had a letter arrive a few weeks ago, and I did play that little game of see if I can guess who it's from, and I opened the letter to find this inside. Next picture. Or you can just about read that at the top. I had a letter from the House of Commons. And it says this: Dear Mr. Lewis, it is my pleasure to invite you to the 2016 National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast. It will take place on Tuesday, the 21st of June, from 7:30 a.m. till 9 a.m. in Westminster Hall of the Houses of Parliament. The purpose of the event is to pray for Parliament, government and politics, blah, blah. And I stopped kind of reading after that. But, you know, Houses of Parliament, I thought, well, that did it for me. That certainly got the excited piece of post-swingometer working, okay? And I carried on reading, and I thought, this is great. This is perfect. This fits in an ideal way. I can go on that day because it's the week after I'm back from Bosnia. And it all seemed to start fitting. And I looked at the time again, and I thought, well, actually, 7:30 in the morning, I've got to be there by then. That's an early start. I tell you what, night out in London the night before, don't mind if I do, thanks very much. It was all very exciting. So then, a couple of days later, another letter arrived, again from the House of Commons. Here's the second one, correcting the date. Please note, the previous invitation letter sent out contained an error. The date for the National Parliamentary Prayer Breakfast is Tuesday, the 14th of June, when I'm still in Bosnia. So the excitement disappears. But, you know, I'll tell you what, even before the second letter had arrived, the excitement didn't last very long because of this that had come. And it's quite normal, isn't it, to have a reply slip that comes with an invite. Sorry if this identifies a flaw in my character. I don't personally think it's all right to send an invite out that builds part somebody's excitement up, and then they do this, put that circle, click one more time. £45 to attend. If you're going to invite me to a party, don't send me a bill with it, especially for that amount of money. What a ridiculous amount of money, £45 just to go for breakfast. Some of you are looking like you're cheap. Oh, I didn't think of that. Yeah, no, it would have been on expenses, says the treasurer. Yeah. Do you want to go? Here's the reply slip. Yeah, you can pretend to be me. Yeah, well, there you go. Okay. But you know, that shift, though, from excitement to something else can happen quite easily, can't it? And often, you know, when we get to the something else response, when we're feeling less excited, maybe we add the words, it's not fair. Do you ever do that? As adults, I know you're adults and all of that, but, you know, do you ever use that line, it's not fair? Yeah, even Maureen's nodding. Well done. Okay, we do, don't we? Probably more often than we care to admit, but we do. We get to that shift moment from excitement to the something different, and wow, it just doesn't feel right. It's not fair. Well, it seems to me that here we are in Nehemiah chapter 5 with that kind of thing going on this morning. Last week when we were looking at chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 6, we were seeing how Nehemiah responded to opposition that was being thrown at him from outside of the community of God's people who were there dedicating their lives to serving the Lord. We saw how Nehemiah responded then. But in between that, in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 6, we have this section in chapter 5 that we're going to look at today. And here, the opposition, it feels like it's coming at Nehemiah more from within the community of God's people that he's working with. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And what I want you to do is to listen out for the sense of injustice that is being portrayed in the words of the people who are coming to Nehemiah. But also then start trying to notice how it is that Nehemiah responded. And then because of all of that, what impact was it having on the bigger scene around him? So listen as I read or follow in your Bibles. In the NIV, it set it up, Nehemiah helps the poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of your God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and many men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And so, Lord, as we engage with all that's going on here for Nehemiah, then, Father, help us to see and notice and be open to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with where Nehemiah did and not ignore the injustice that he was faced with. I wonder how easy it is, though, to notice injustice. Just some of you call out some things that are on a global scale, not at a local level just at the moment, on a global scale, situations that you're aware of, issues of injustice going on in the world at the moment. Just give me some examples.
Money not going to the people.
Expand that a bit. Which people?
Going to the government instead of people in need.
Okay. Right. Anything else? Okay, people fleeing Syria for a war not of their making.
Human trafficking,
yeah. Anything else? Injustice against women, yeah. Lots of things that are really obvious to spot, aren't they? Really obvious things. And we don't have to listen too hard on our news broadcasts to notice them. And they're there. But I wonder, actually, whether there are other times when spotting injustice is slightly masked, slightly harder for us to see. We don't notice it. I'll use an example completely different to those that have been given. Just think of an example of a conversation between a parent and a child for a moment. The parent has asked nicely and calmly, and they've done that more than once. And the child hasn't responded. So the parent asks again, perhaps slightly less calmly this time. Maybe at this point starts introducing warnings, consequences that will happen if child doesn't do as they've been nice and calmly and politely asked. Now the child responds, though, because this threat, that's how they interpret it, this encouragement from the parent, isn't quite so appreciated. And the exchange of conversation continues and starts to escalate, doesn't it, parents? Yeah, you all know how this works. Until the warning, stroke encouragement, actually turns into decisive action on the part of the parent. And the child reaches those inevitable words again. It's not fair. So a situation of injustice in the child's mind has erupted, hasn't it? Something isn't fair. Actually, what they haven't really appreciated all that the parent is trying to do. But in the child's mind, the parent is inflicting incredible depths of injustice and unfairness. It's just not right. How can they possibly be that mean? You see the point I'm trying to make. You know, we've shifted there, made a massive shift from one extreme to the other. Things that are easy to spot, issues of injustice on a global scale. But things closer to home, different scenarios that perhaps actually get glossed over or don't really get acknowledged as injustice, or a debate happens as to whether a situation is fair or not. Well, for Nehemiah, what we have in chapter 5 is much closer to the clear example of injustice. There's no indication as to why quite things have got to the point that they have. But what we read here is that concerns have come to Nehemiah in verses 1 to 5. And it's really obvious to him that what he's hearing isn't right. So first of all, in verse 2, we have the issues that the families don't have enough money to buy the grain that they need. The men who would otherwise be working to earn a living to support their families, they're the ones who are rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. They're faithfully serving the Lord and their families are struggling. It's not fair. You know, whilst that's not good to hear, if that was the only thing that came at Nehemiah, perhaps it would have been easy to resolve, because all he would have been able to do was get the rest of the community to share a bit more and everybody's needs would have been met. It would have been easy. But we carry on. In verse 3, the situation is made all the worse by the fact that those who did own land had to take out mortgages on them to get an income. And that's really good news for those who could afford to give the mortgages in the first place, the rich. But it's not good news for the poor who are already struggling and now they're in debt. So the situation's deepening. The sense of injustice is building. And then we come to verse 4, where it feels like the whole story of injustice crashes into its lowest point. People had no money to pay the land tax that was due to the king. And so already some of their sons and daughters have been sold into slavery. And even to those who were the same flesh and blood of those who were in need, the ones who were serving alongside Nehemiah. You know, maybe we can overlook things to begin with. You know, we can gloss over the surface detail. Maybe we can do that on things that are less significant. It might still be injustice, but perhaps there are times when it's easy for us to gloss over it. But you know, as we go deeper and deeper into the reality of injustice, how can we ignore it? How can we ignore those things that some of you have just called out? Injustice to women, human trafficking, those things that we were just calling out. We can't, can we? They're deep issues of injustice that we just can't ignore. You know, we can't do that any more than Nehemiah could. We need to make a response. So did Nehemiah. But we need to think about, how did Nehemiah respond? What did his response look like? He made a compassionate response to these issues that were brought to him. You know, we could just simply say here that Nehemiah made a stand against injustice, and so he got the situation changed for the better, and that would be right. We could just simply say that. We could gloss over the detail, but I want us to notice, actually, how did Nehemiah make this stand? How did he get to this point where situations changed? Because what he did is significant. So first of all, he started with an emotional response. And we're told that very clearly in verse 6, that Nehemiah was very angry. That's not hidden. Nehemiah doesn't hide his emotion here. He tells it how it is. He was very angry. Because of what he hears. You know, it's the same way that we might feel angered and an emotional response well up inside us when we hear of some hideous situation going on in the world. We make that angered response, don't we? And so did Nehemiah. You know, if we don't start there, if there's no emotion, then actually probably getting to the place where we make the right compassionate response is going to be pretty difficult. We're probably not going to make it. But at the same time, if all we do is respond with that absolute intense emotion, that's probably going to erupt in a way that has us lash out maybe, or it's just going to be short-lived and it'll quickly burn out and then nothing will be any different. So what does Nehemiah do? His responses carry on. He adds to his emotional response with something of a more intellectual response in verse 7. Rather than being hot-headed and impulsive in any way whatsoever, what Nehemiah does next is simple. He pauses to think. So he's feeling angry, and now he's got some thinking time. He's paused to think before he responds. That's important, isn't it? He stopped to think about what he had heard. You know, maybe he needed to find out a bit more detail. Maybe he needed more information that would enable him to make the right informed response. That's a good skill to learn. I'm still working on it. One day I might get there. Mark Madovan, who led our church weekend away a couple of years ago and preached here later on that same year, he describes this thing OMF leadership. OMF stands for one more fact. And his encouragement to leaders, I've heard him talk about this in different contexts, his encouragement to leaders is, when a situation erupts and you're feeling angry and you're ready to respond, just pause and think and get one more fact. One more piece of information that will help you understand what's going on before you make your response. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good skill to learn. And all leaders and all of us would do well to learn that. And Nehemiah took that kind of approach. He stopped to think. He probably found out more about what was going on. And then comes the point at which he's reached where he can do nothing else but make a response. And that comes a bit further on as he makes an active response. We see Nehemiah doing that in the rest of verse 7 and the verses that follow. He's got his emotional response. He's paused to think. And now here comes the point where he's about to do something. Nehemiah took action by reminding the people who were charging interest to their friends, essentially, to the people around them, that actually God had made it very clear in passages in the Old Testament like Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 23, God had made it very clear that this is not good. This is not the right way to treat your neighbor. This is not the right way to behave within the community of God's people. Nehemiah had to respond to remind these people the way they were acting was just wrong. And this was not what God had laid out before them as a way of showing care and support and help for those around you. Help them, yes, absolutely. Do that every time. Take advantage of them, no way. Don't ever do that. And no way was it ever going to be acceptable to sell a person into slavery so that you could make ends meet. Hire someone as a servant, give them an income, give them a job, give them an income, absolutely fine. Enslave them, no way. This was not God's best plan. And Nehemiah's response was balanced, wasn't it? It was healthy. He'd made his emotional response. He'd made his intellectual response as he paused to think. And now here is his active response. He brings it all together in a healthy way. You know, all of one or other of those things on its own wouldn't have worked. It would have been a more dangerous response. But here, when Nehemiah brings together his emotion, his intellect, and his active response, when he brings that together in a healthy balance, this is where we see him making a genuinely compassionate response. He's only ever fueled by right motives and right actions. This is good to learn from. So we've got that Nehemiah not ignoring injustice. He can't overlook it. He can't pretend it's not happening because he's too busy doing something else. He makes his compassionate response. And so in the last part of the passage that I read, we see a difference being made. You know, a compassionate response is always fueled by that emotional reaction that we begin with. It begins there because how else would it begin? We've noticed something that's not right. It causes us to have a reaction within. It causes us to feel saddened, or it causes us to feel disgusted, and it gets to us, and that's where our response begins. But now that right, balanced, compassionate response is the thing that shapes what we want to see happening. It shapes us wanting to see something done that's going to bring about change. We want to see the lives of those who are being treated unfairly transformed from despair into hope. We want to see those who are poor and downtrodden lifted up and their feet set on high places. And so their future is something that they can look to with excitement rather than heads down and in despair the whole time. So what needs to happen next? Well, Nehemiah shows us here that we can't just stop being involved at the point when we notice something's happening and it's all going to turn out okay. You know, Nehemiah couldn't sit back and just be angry and do nothing else. He couldn't just pause and ponder and let things work through in his mind. It wasn't enough. He needed to bring active response into it. He needed to get to a point where he could enable others to get on with the rest of their life in a way that was hope-filled and not in despair. So a fully compassionate response is only made complete when we're doing something. It's not made complete when we just go, oh, that's bad. We have to do something. For Nehemiah, that meant to going to those who were behind the injustice that brought this situation to his attention. My notes say here, pleading with them. Actually, he didn't plead with them, did he? He just told them. You know, it's not right. Stop it. This is not right. You can't treat people like this. That's what Nehemiah was doing. We know that he got a response. It's all detailed in verses 14 to 19. And we know that for Nehemiah, it was fueled by his calling to leadership in a particular way, in a godly way, compared to those who had gone before him. Nehemiah tells us that those who had gone before him, their way was to place a heavy burden on others around them by taking what they could get out of them and adding it to what they already had, regardless of whether or not the people they were taking from were under pressure, burdened, weighed down by what was going on around them. Nehemiah says here, actually what I did was the complete opposite. He knew that the demands that were placed on those who were faithfully serving God had been heavy in the past. And now Nehemiah didn't ask any more of them. He was given so much. He, as the governor, he had a right to claim so much for himself. But what he did, rather than taking more from others and adding it to what he'd already got, was he got people alongside of him and said, come, share what I have. He gave to them from his own resources. He shared his life with them openly and freely. And that's the difference we need to see. You know, injustice adds to the demands that are already placed on a person's life and makes things worse. Nehemiah is showing us here what a difference a compassionate response makes. A godly, compassionate response has us get involved personally with going to places where injustice is rife and making a stand in the way that brings about transformation. Now listen, not all of us can go to places and do that. But there are ways in which we can engage through prayer and giving and all kinds of different things. But we need to do something. We need to see injustice and respond and make a difference as the people of God. I wonder how much of God's mercy and compassion then people see when they look into our church community from outside. You know, any church could do better. I think any church who claims, yeah, we're perfect at this, we're loving and caring and compassionate and giving all the time and we're just brilliant, well, they need to have a bit of a wake-up call at some point. Any church could do better, but surely as people look into our church community, won't they see a community of people who love each other and care for each other? Is that what people will see when they look at us? Some of you are not really all that sure, which is a bit worrying, but I think they will. You know, we could do better. Of course we could. We're not perfect. We know that. We're working on it. But surely as people look in, they'll see a loving, caring community of God's people together. Thing is, I want to say to you that that question I just asked is the wrong way up. Completely the wrong way up. Why should it take people to have to make the effort to look in at what we're doing as a church, to notice that we are a loving, caring, compassionate community of God's people? It's the wrong way around. Just look at these words that we use to summarize our church vision statement. The words offering the transforming love of Jesus Christ in the realities of life. Just focus on that word offering for a moment. Where does it say there that it's okay for us to sit in our nice little holy huddle, you know, carefully and tightly holding on to the transforming love of Jesus Christ that he gives us and sit waiting for other people to notice that we're sitting here holding it. And if they feel bold enough and brave enough, they can come in the door and ask for a bit of it. That's not what that says. That's the wrong way round. That word offering is about us making an active response, us doing something, us going out and not waiting for people to look in and feel bold enough to be drawn towards us. The question we need to ask is different. It needs to be, I wonder how much of God's mercy and compassion people see when we go out and we share our lives with them. We need to be asking, how are we living beyond ourselves, away from here, in ways that show that transforming love of Jesus Christ to people around us, because we're taking it to them. We're meeting them where they're at, where their need is. We're actually enabling people to experience this transforming love for themselves because we as church are doing something with it. You know, we don't live in a world anymore, if we ever really did, where the first thought that somebody who is in need will have is, I know what I'll do. I'll go and see that church down the road because they'll help me out. I don't think that's the first thought in many people's minds now. But you know, we do live in a world where the hungry, the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those treated with injustice, that they need the compassionate response of God's people in going to them, and they will be open to us when we do. Nehemiah could just simply have handed out grain and kept handing out money and paid the interest on the debts and doing those kinds of things. But surely that would have only been a limited, short-lived, maybe even a one-off act of kindness that was okay for a moment but really didn't go anywhere. He needed to make a stand against injustice. He needed to see things turned around. He needed to get personally involved. He needed himself, no doubt, to act sacrificially with his time and his own resources, and so do we. Nehemiah knew that's what he needed to do, and so guess what? That's what he did. Got on and did it. The question is then, will we learn from his experience, and will we do the same? You know, I think it's easy for people who visit Bromsgrove or look in from the outside to drive around the town and in the most part see a place that looks pretty much sorted and life is good. Maybe some of our visitors here might be able to tell me whether I'm right or not, but that's how it feels to me, still 5 years on, having moved to Bromsgrove. I still drive around and think, oh, Bromsgrove's a nice place, it's sorted. That's only the surface, isn't it? You know, it's true in part, but don't overlook the truth. The whole picture. You know, the levels of poverty and debt in Bromsgrove are huge and are preyed on by loan sharks around the area. It goes unnoticed by most of us. Drug and alcohol misuse. The statistics for that are pretty scary. And people using those things in a way that is masking actually what the real needs in their lives are, the real problems that they have. What about the next generation of young people who are growing up around us really uncertain as to where on earth do they fit in? Where does their help come from? Where does the support they need come from? The other end of the scale, perhaps we can look at the lonely, the isolated, vulnerable older generations who perhaps don't see where they fit in and where their help comes from. You know, at a local level in Bromsgrove, we're not faced directly with the same horrendous injustice that we see on the world stage, the kind of things that we were calling out about earlier on. But don't miss the fact that around us, the reality of life isn't that it was all lovely and everything sorted out for everybody in Bromsgrove. It is just not. And so like Nehemiah, as God's church, we're called to be the ones to do something different, to do something that transforms lives, to do something that takes that compassionate response that we need to make and share it with other people. Enable them to be relieved from the pressures and injustice of the life that they live and so move closer to God. That's what we need to be doing. Nehemiah responded with compassion in every way that he knew how. And listen, so must we. And so, Lord, we pray to you that you will open our eyes to see. Father, maybe it's our next door neighbor, maybe it's our work colleague, maybe it's a friend around the corner, whoever it is. Lord, have our eyes be opened fully to see and to notice things that are not right in people's lives, things that you weep over. And then, Father, have us be the ones whose hearts are open to serve you, even if that means being sacrificial with our time, energy, resources, whatever else it is. So that, Lord, we'll be the ones who, in your name, make that compassionate response. We're open to ways that you show us of helping others around us. And, Lord, in that way, we are engaged with your mission of transforming lives from despair into hope. Father, have us be the ones who are willing to do that for you.